Good morning. Well, we're not doing the Ten Commandments today, okay? We finished that. We have actually a single week, a one-off. Barb and I are going to be gone the next 2 weeks, and we have Tom McFall is going to be back, and he's going to be talking about war, peace, and the Christian faith, something he got his degree in. And then we'll be starting the Sermon on the Mount after that. So we have 1 week, and I thought it might be interesting to do something that we've never done before. We usually in Kerygma will explore biblical material, either themes, books of the Bible, things like that. We've done a lot of aspects of history, Old Testament, New Testament, early church, medieval, modern, Reformation. And our beliefs. So today what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at one of our beliefs. And it's one of those words I think that gets tossed around a lot, but the question is, do we really understand what it is? Matter of fact, probably it is the central belief of our church, at least initially when we got started. So begin with the question, what is it that distinguishes our faith from all others? Without cheating, what would the answer be, you think? Trinity. That's a unique Christian belief. Although that one develops fairly late, like 700s kind of thing. Other possibilities? Monotheism, which we share with the Jewish faith and the Muslim faith, but it is a distinctive feature of our faith. What else? Yeah. Jesus Christ. You know, it's kind of funny. Every year we take the confirmation class at the Jewish temple, and the first thing they see is the stuff that's different, like Hebrew. What is that stuff? Why do they start reading from the back of the book and read right to left? And they figure out. Then they figure out there's a lot of common. And every year, one of the kids asks the rabbi or the cantor, well, what's the difference between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith? Because we share a lot, including the same scriptures. And I love that there was a cantor there. He'd retired, but he was a stand-up comic in New York for 30 years. And he's Jewish. And he just look at the kids and go, what's the difference? Jesus, deal with it. You probably all remember that famous Sunday school joke. You know, Johnny's asleep in Sunday school. He's a youth of some age. And all of a sudden, the teacher calls on Johnny. Johnny has no idea what's been going on. He's zoned out. And she asks him, he doesn't know. So he says, you know, I don't know what the question is, but I know the answer you want. The answer is Jesus. Okay. It's always turned Sunday school. So. Short answer is Jesus, but there's a little bit more specific answer. There are two beliefs that are present in our church from the very beginning. And we see, we'll look at a lot of scripture today, and they lie at the very heart of our faith. They're both about Jesus. The first is, what do we believe about who he was? If you've ever had a systematic theology, this is called the person of Christ. Who was he? The second one is a little bit different. What did he do? And that's called the work of Christ. So those two questions and their answers literally define the Christian faith. With who he is will lead you to the doctrine of the Trinity, eventually, because you have God, the Father, you've got the Son, eventually you have the Holy Spirit, but it takes several centuries. In terms of who Jesus was, here's the core affirmation of our faith. Jesus was in some way God or divine. Nobody's hearing that for the first time, right? Okay. Now, how you understand that varies. And there's got to be 30 different versions within the New Testament itself. But in some way, he was divine. Some way, he was God. So, for example, in Philippians, Paul quotes, Philippians are having some issues, he quotes a hymn that they're singing. We don't think that Paul wrote this, but they're singing it. This is very, very early, within 20 years of the death of Jesus. And this is what they're singing. Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Can anybody finish it for it? But he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, was obedient unto the cross, even unto death, kind of thing. So there it is, pre-Pauline. Hebrews has a very high understanding. He is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being. That's high Christology, very high Christology. Colossians echoes it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You know all these, right? They're all there in the Bible. Didn't slip them in this week. They've been there. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Titus, Paul actually gives us one. This, in some ways, this may be the highest one. He says this, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is God and Savior. And then the one we probably know the best from the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. We have seen His glory, the only glory is of the Father. This belief about who Jesus is, that somehow, in some way, God is actually present in Christ, again, different ways of understanding that, is known as the Incarnation. Lots of what Episcopal churches, right? Episcopal churches love the name Incarnation. We have one in our neighborhood. This is the affirmation we celebrate at Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about. Somehow, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. The second core belief, this is the one we're going to explore today, that lies at the heart of our faith, is that not only was God uniquely present in Christ, but that God actually did something through Christ. Or Jesus did something. You can look at it either way. And that, what was done, has changed and affected and impacted our relationship with God. That's what makes us Christian. So in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Familiar passage? That's the basic affirmation. You know, what did Jesus do? Well, He reconciled us to God. Sometimes other language you use, depending on the tradition, a lot of language about salvation. So another place, Paul says this, Christ died for our sins. Again, no shock, nothing new, we know this. This belief is what is known as the atonement, or will become known as the atonement. Today what we want to do is to look at this. This is the one we celebrate at Holy Week and at Easter. And by the way, the entire Christian calendar, you probably know this, the entire Christian calendar is built around two holidays. When does everybody show up at our church? Yeah. If you're Jewish, it's Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. But if you're Methodist or Christian, when do they show up? Christmas and Easter. Okay. By the way, that's not bad. That's good. It's the two good ones. The terms we use, atonement and incarnation, is the language we use, but today we just kind of want to look behind the curtain for number one. We'll save the incarnation for another time, but we'll want to look at atonement and say, okay, what does that really mean? How does that actually work? What is it we're really affirming? In other words, what is it that lies behind our Christian faith that makes us distinctive in this word, atonement? So today we're going to simply explore that. You know it's not uniquely Christian, right? Who'd we get it from? Jews. It's all over the Old Testament, complete. You know, behind the Christian affirmation, atonement through Jesus, is that much more ancient Jewish belief of atonement. As a matter of fact, the highest, holiest day in the Christian year is Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. It's one of the three pilgrimage festivals that Jesus and others would have come to Jerusalem, like Passover. It's based, the premise behind the Day of Atonement is this idea that we still use the language, but we don't use the practice. We'll talk about the sacrifice of prayers and thanksgiving. We'll talk about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We'll talk about the sacrifice of Christ maybe in the communion service. But we don't actually do the kind of practices they did in the ancient world. Most of us are probably glad of that. If you want to gross out a bunch of teenagers, just tell them how they really did it. You cut it in half, you put the two pieces on each side, you walk between the two pieces, and you say, if I break the covenant, may that happen to me. Would that get your attention? Yeah, that'd get your attention. Okay. At this point, all the sixth graders are barfing over in the corner. Okay. The idea is simply this. We can make right or appease, sometimes language is, God. We can restore our relationship with God. And that the tool or the mechanism for that is through sacrifice. Now, let's just do a sidestep here for a second. That's not uniquely Christian. That's not uniquely Jewish. Rather, in the ancient world, we're now talking Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, North America, and South America, okay? Universal. The Romans did it, the Greeks did it, the Assyrians did it, the Babylonians did it, the Canaanites did it. Did they do it in Mesoamerica? They did. And in North America. and in Japan and China. It's just an interesting thing. Sacrifice is universal. We don't know of an ancient culture or religion that was not based on sacrifice. And maybe there was one, we just haven't run into it yet. Okay. Within Judaism, the perceived problem in our relationship is this deal called sin. Now, not all religions have the concept of sin. Greco-Roman, for example, did not. But within the Jewish tradition and within our tradition, we have this concept of sin. The solution to sin, the solution to a broken relationship with God, is that you need to make things right. And this is where the idea and where the language of atonement comes in. It literally means, and basically we can think Tyndale, who translated the Latin Vulgate into English in the 1500s. It was the first English Bible. And he is the one who picked the word for the Hebrew and for the Greek and the Latin term to be at-one-ment or atonement. So it literally means that to atone means to reconcile, to bring back together that which has been severed or broken, to make at one. And so the word really, it's one of those rare words where it really kind of fits its meaning. Atonement, restoring relationship, restoring whatever it has been damaged. So if you have your sins atoned for, this is in Israel, and then this language will carry over into the New Testament, carries over into our faith. It means that we're forgiven, we are reconciled with God, we're restored to a relationship, we are at one with God. Make sense? Nothing new here. This is all language. If our Sunday school teachers did a good job, we know this. Sacrifice could involve all kinds of things. It could involve crops. You know, the Greeks were the first ones to invent coins. Before then, there was no coinage. So if you had wealth and you were going to be taxed, what did you have that you could bring? You had your crops or your animals and things like that. But in all cultures, the supreme sacrifice was through blood. And this, I know it creeps us out in modern. Matter of fact, some of y'all remember what was called blood theology? There is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins, you know. There was a type of theology that Billy, and have you ever been in places maybe Europe, South America, where the Catholic Church is predominant and seen the crucified Jesus? Very, very graphic. Kind of the blood theology. That still gets preserved in our faith. We have communion. We call the cup what? The blood of Christ given for you. So there's a whole kind of world behind this. See it captured in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 17 has this very interesting statement that really sort of opens the door to kind of understanding this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Because when the blood's gone, what do you have? You have death. This is God speaking to Israel. I have given this to you, this sacrificial system, for making atonement for your lives on the altar. For as in life, it is the blood that makes atonement. Make sense? This is the understanding there. It was very central to it. The sacrificial system that was first in the tabernacle and then gets in the first temple and the second temple was built around this idea of getting right with God, atoning, forgiveness, and the way you did that was particularly through blood sacrifice, other things as well, but particularly there. And so Israel's faith, its most holy day of the year, matter of fact, even to this day, what is the most holy day in the Jewish calendar? Yom Kippur. That's the day they don't want you to visit the synagogue. There's no room. It's kind of like Easter around here, okay? Where'd all those people come from? Well, they come in because it's that important to the faith. Now, one aspect of the atonement I want to lift up, because this you may know about this, but I did not know about it as much. I've heard of it, but didn't really kind of understand the mechanism. But it's an aspect that becomes very, very important because it comes into the Christian faith as the way that we're going to understand Jesus' death on the cross. It is something called the scapegoat. We use that language. Do you know that was in the Bible? That is in the Bible. We're going to look at that. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the temple was still functioning, two goats were selected. One was sacrificed as a sin offering. That was sort of standard. But the other one was released in a very interesting kind of ceremony. Symbolically, this goat was to carry the sins of Israel off into the desert and far away from the people. So Leviticus 16, we get this. When the high priest has finished atoning in the holy place, goat number one is no more. Goat number one has been sacrificed. He shall present the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel. I'm thinking that's going to take a while. And unless they're a lot different from us. All their transgressions, all of their sins. I'm assuming you're going to have to summarize, okay? Putting them on the head of the goat, send it away into the wilderness. The goat shall bear on himself all the iniquities to the barren region, and the goat shall be set free in the wilderness. Now, for nearly 1,300 years, from Moses until the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, this was how you atoned for sin. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? I take my sin, I place it on something else, and that something else can carry my sin away. So it's a very, very powerful image. What's important for us in talking about the atonement of Jesus is this idea that one can bear the sin of another and remove it in that way. This is known as substitutionary atonement, a term that you don't hear a lot in the Methodist Church, but if you were raised Presbyterian or Lutheran, you probably heard that. Following the exile, there is an anonymous prophet. It's in the book of Isaiah, but we don't know his name. It's a generation later, who spoke of a suffering servant. Remember that passage? A servant of God who suffers vicariously, suffers on behalf of others. And this person, this entity, in Jewish tradition, they understand this is actually Israel that plays this role. In Christian tradition, we understand it not to be a group, but to be an individual. This is going to take this sin away. So a little bit of a long passage here, but this is probably one of the most significant Old Testament passages for the Christian faith. He was despised and rejected by others. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. Get the imagery? On him was the punishment that made us whole. By his bruises, we are healed. He was oppressed. He was afflicted like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. By perversion of justice, he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. There it is again. Stricken for our transgressions. They made his grave with the wicked, the tomb with the rich. Though he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain, to make his life an offering for sin. He poured himself out to death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. What image is that? It's the scapegoat. He bears the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressions. Now, this is written probably in the 500s. 5 centuries before Jesus. But if you have been with Jesus for 3 years, or even shorter, and you've just witnessed the events of Holy Week, who are you thinking this talks about? Clearly, for you there would be only one understanding. This scripture is the one that will prove central to interpreting the death of Jesus, what it meant for us. Through this scripture, Jesus' disciples are going to understand his death in a way that did not make sense. It's not a tragedy. It's a sacrifice. It's an atonement for the sins of the world. This is the scripture that enables this to take place. Now back up this second, because there's another piece we need to look at. Initially, and if you've read, any of you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Yeah. You read the last couple of chapters? Do you remember after crucifixion, what were the disciples doing? Hiding, terrified, going home, kaput, over, out of here, no mas, you know. They saw the death as a disaster. What's interesting in the New Testament is that's consistent through all the stories of all four Gospels. There's not one story where the disciples are going, yay, he's coming back. No, it was more when somebody said he is back again, no way. There's no way that happened. No one expected it. No one understood it. No one even believed it when it happened and it was reported. That's just real consistent, you know. The decisive turning point appears to have been, this is also consistent to all four, is the resurrection. It's the resurrection, the experience of the resurrection, that changed their understanding of who Jesus was and changed their understanding of the meaning of his death. No longer was it simply he was destroyed. Paul gives us a wonderful insight in this in Romans. He says this, that this is where we get the origin of the two doctrines, that Jesus, remember, was human and divine both. This is actually scriptural. It goes back to here. Jesus Christ, who was descended from David according to the flesh, so as a human being, he's the son of David, declared to be son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection is God's yes to the world's no. It's the resurrection that makes the difference when all of a sudden they can see things in a different light. If God has raised Jesus, then if that's God's yes to the world's no, then I need to rethink the death of Jesus. I need to rethink what that means. I can no longer think about that as a defeat or as anything other than a victory. Our faith as Christians is actually born the moment that that insight hits. He is risen. The Christian faith is born. The earliest summary of our faith, you've seen, you know this really well, understood Jesus' death as a sacrifice and specifically understood his death as an atonement for sins. Now, 1 Corinthians is probably written in the early 50s, mid-50s maybe. So it's within a lifetime of the death of Jesus. And Paul's not doing creative theology here. He's repeating what he says. So this is it. I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn received. We think Paul was converted within 1 to 2 years of the death of Jesus. So what he's saying is, when I got converted, this is what they taught me. This is not news. They taught me this. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. You know this passage, right? One of the most famous ones there is. So the core of our faith is that the death of Jesus has meaning. He died for our sins. And by the way, it's part of God's plan in accordance with the Scriptures. This is something that God had intended. When Paul says it's in accordance with the Scriptures, he's probably, we don't know for sure, likely Isaiah 53 that we read is what he's looking at. Because that one is the one that would clearly say exactly what Paul understands here. That scripture sees the person as a scapegoat, the one who will bear the sins of the people. Now, the belief in the atonement that through Jesus, God reconciled the world back to himself has been a part of our faith since the beginning. We've looked at least 20 scriptures. The interesting thing now is part two. How people have understood that, how people understand the mechanics of how that works, is all over the map. Okay? There is not one theory of the atonement. Somebody calculates that there's over 30 in the New Testament. Okay, I'm going to give you 5, okay? We're going to get out before lunch, all right? So, many theories of atonement trying to explain through the resurrection, we know that God's yes to the world's no. We reinterpret the death of Jesus, but how did that work exactly? Well, different theories have grounded it in different parts of Jesus' life and ministry. Some look at the cross, some look at the empty tomb, some look at his life. We'll look at some of each of those. Each is grounded in Scripture. You got scriptural warrants for all of these, and sometimes from the same author, okay, like Paul. Big picture for just a second. In general, we're going to look at this more detail later. The church in the West, the Latin-speaking church that we're a part of, and the church in the East, the Greek-speaking church, today we refer to that as what church? Orthodox. And it's by nation. Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, it's by nation. The East and the West, because they were different, the East and the West did not think alike. The West, Roman law, thought legally. And so they've interpreted the atonement legally. In the East, they're mystics. And they don't, matter of fact, somebody once said, a systematic theology for Orthodox is an oxymoron. Yeah, you don't want, if it's logical, they don't want anything to do with it. Because God is beyond logic. And they're real clear on that, okay? So, different ways. In the West, sin and salvation have been understood in legal terms, in terms of guilt and pardon. This is the tradition we're waved in. So Jesus died for what? The forgiveness of our sins. That's a legal concept. Okay. In the East, sin and salvation have been understood more in therapeutic terms, in terms of healing and restoration, particularly returning us to what was prior to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Going back to the way the Bible ends too, going back to the way things used to be. So all the models in the West share this judicial view of sin and salvation. So I thought, rather than bore you with 30, I thought, we'll just pick five, okay? And you may have heard of all these, maybe not. Here's number one. Substitutionary atonement theory, also known as penal theory. What does the word penal mean? Legal. Yeah, it's a legal concept. And this is the one you hear the most of. It uses the scapegoat imagery to affirm that Jesus died in our place for our sins. The law requires punishment. So, that's a penal system. So, somebody's got to suffer. But, because the scapegoat imagery, can somebody suffer in your place? That's the thinking behind it. So, in Isaiah 53, upon him was the punishment that made us whole. We find it pop up in 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians. For our sake, God made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's torturous syntax, but the imagery gets there. The legal premise is that God is a just God. And by the way, justice and forgiveness don't necessarily fit together. Justice means you get what you ought to, right? Okay. So, people who sin, there should be an accounting of that. God can forgive us because Jesus has been punished in our place. Ransom theory. You ever heard of this one? Big in the Reformation. Goes back to Origen, 3rd century. That through the act, this one is an interesting logic to it, but just suspend doubt here for a second, okay? Through the disobedience in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sold humanity to the devil at the time of the fall. Okay? That basically by sinning, we left the realm of God and we entered the realm of who? The realm of Satan. Okay? Through their disobedience, we became the devil's property. As a result, justice required that God pay the devil a ransom for our freedom. If we belong to God, but now we've been sold to the devil, and you're thinking monetarily, what do you have to do to get us back? You have to pay something like that. It's actually scriptural, at least this language is. So in Mark 10, Jesus says a very interesting thing. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. Remember that? Whoa. And to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Timothy. There is one mediator between God and humankind, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. So that language is there, and then that language was developed. Christ's victor theory. Heard of this one? I want to go to the school that y'all went to. Okay. Did not cover any of this in seminary, by the way. Perkins in the 70s. I'm sure it's entirely different now. Okay, Jesus Christ died in order to defeat the powers of evil, sin, death, and the devil. By the way, Paul is all over this. You know, for him, sin was not an abstract. It was an entity. Sin with a capital S. You know, death was an entity. The devil was an entity. Free us from their bondage. So John 16:33, we have this. In the world you face persecution, but take courage. I've conquered the world. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now what's interesting about this is that it's similar to the ransom view, but it's a little bit different that there's no payment actually made. Instead, this is the imagery of military combat. God defeats Satan. Ever heard that language? Okay. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, this is all over Revelation. Okay. Through the resurrection, God defeated the power of sin, the power of death. So remember, Paul, death, where is thy sting? Yeah, death has been defeated. The entire book of Revelation is based on this understanding. The Christ, the victory theory, is the main view for 1,000 years until it was replaced by one, Saint Anselm thought this up, called the satisfaction theory. Remember when we were talking Luther in the Reformation? This is the view that Luther had to combat because it was the view when he came in. Anselm in the 12th century, this is the thinking here. Jesus Christ's death is understood as necessary to satisfy the justice of God. God's a just God. If there is sin, there must be punishment. It's just the legal system, the justice system. In particular, we must pay back the debt that we owe to God. And it's based on a term called propitiation. And that's where it's actually used in the New Testament several times, translated as atonement, but it's a slightly different meaning. Propitiation means this: placating or satisfying the wrath of God. Turning away God's wrath? You turn away God's wrath. How do you do that? Through a sacrifice, in particular the sacrifice of Christ. So John 2:2, 1 John, he is a propitiation, sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Your Bible probably says he is the atoning sacrifice. But the actual word is propitiation. It's a particular kind of atonement. Moral influence, St. Augustine, 4th, 5th century. By the way, this one has a renaissance. Modern people like this one. Particularly if your theology is more progressive, you tend to like this, okay? This views Jesus' whole life as an example for us. Does that ring a bell? Okay. If you were raised in the 50s and 60s and 70s, the Methodist Church, this theology was in the curriculum, okay? As an example of moral influence on us. For example, this view emphasizes Jesus as a teacher, ring a bell, an example, a founder, and a leader. It's not cross-centric. It's not resurrection-centric. It's life-centric. It's the life and teaching of Jesus, his ministry. So, 1 Peter 2 says this, Jesus Christ who suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. It's a scriptural basis for this. Hebrews 12. Let us look to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for our sake endured the cross, and because he did it, we can. He led the way. He's our example. We simply follow him. The idea is that Jesus' life sacrifice showed us what love is, empowered us to follow his example. So 1 John will say this, we love because he first loved us. He showed us what was possible and calls us to be a disciple, a follower, to emulate what he led. Historically, it's been important in the Western Church to affirm the atonement, but the specific theory, not so much. Make sense? How many theories that we have in the New Testament? A bunch. There is no one theory that stands out. Certain time periods, one theory is predominant. Depending on the denomination you're in, they may have an understanding of that. Or if you're like a lot of Methodists, you may not know any of this stuff, you know, because it never was covered. Okay. The church in the East you want to turn to, because this is the bridge to John Wesley. Okay. Everything I've just taught you is not primarily Wesley. There's a little bit there, but the church in the East viewed atonement in a fundamentally different way. They used the lens of a hospital rather than a courtroom. Is that different? It's very different. The East focused on the incarnation and the role of the Holy Spirit. We haven't heard much about the Spirit yet, have we? It's all Jesus and the cross. What God did, Jesus and the cross, forgiveness. Now the emphasis shifts over, includes the Holy Spirit and salvation. They teach that through the incarnation, Jesus became human in order to heal us, restore us. To what? Well, to what God originally intended us to be. God wants to complete the circle. And that, by the way, God continues to do the work through the Holy Spirit. So in fact, if you're Christian, you need the Trinity. You need the Holy Spirit. You can't stop with Jesus. A lot of Christians do. It's just Jesus on the cross. Well, Not really. Okay, there's more to it than that. So Isaiah 53, it's this image. He was crushed for our iniquities, chastised, the well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we were healed, is the language. We find this in Peter again. By his wounds you have been healed. Corinthians takes this further in an interesting way. Says this, all of us with unveiled face, this is Paul the mystic, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image, one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, the Spirit, at work in our lives. This means in the Eastern Church, our one-ment with God is understood not just as a matter of legality or forgiveness or justification, that big Luther word. It also involves God restoring us to what God intended us to be. The atonement is not just a matter of justification. It includes transformation. What's the biblical word for transformation? Sanctification. Holiness. Perfection. Have any Methodists in the room? Any little hairs going off? Dingle, 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 dingle. Any little John Wesley there? Yeah. The Eastern Church view draws heavily on the Holy Spirit and on this idea of sanctification. By the way, John Wesley was a patristic scholar, and particularly a scholar of the early Eastern Church. His view of salvation is actually more in line with the Eastern Church than with the Western Church. It's probably more accurate to say he blends the two together. He does affirm substitutionary atonement. He affirms the atonement. He holds the substitution model. He says this in the letter, nothing in the Christian system is of greater consequence than the doctrine of the atonement. So he does embrace it. It's interesting. He never preached a sermon on it, as far as I know. It's not in his standard sermons. But he did believe in it. But he doesn't limit himself to the legal model of the Western Church. This is why Wesley focuses on holiness, perfection, sanctification, and that language that we share with the Eastern Church. Little theology here. The models of the Western Church focus on imputed grace. Remember that with Luther? Imputed means gifted. God just pronounces you. This is Luther's great breakthrough. Justification by faith, what? Alone, okay? Imputed grace, forgiveness, justification. The Eastern Church and John Wesley also focus on God's imparted grace. That God working within you through the Holy Spirit over time can change you, transform you, so that you are restored, there's that medical term, restored, healed, brought back to where God wants us to be through the Holy Spirit. Wesley and the Eastern Church, salvation is not just a matter of forgiveness of sin. That's Luther and Calvin. It hit that really hard. Luther and Calvin really don't have a place for sanctification because justification for them is all-consuming. It's about being restored to what God intended it to be. Wesley was critical of reducing the faith to justification. He was very critical of saying that Jesus did it all 2,000 years ago. You've heard that, haven't you? Jesus did it all? Wait till you see what Wesley says about that. If that's true, Wesley says, we have a dead faith. Because it means God's not been doing anything for the last 2,000 years. And he's not going to buy that. So Wesley Journal, 1751. All our preaching was at first appointed to the heart. By heart, he's referring to the experience of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Now, whatever that now is. In almost all of our private conversation, do you feel the love of God in your heart? This is a Holy Spirit thing. Is that mind in you which is in Christ is frequently questioned among us. While the preachers of the heart were going on gloriously in the work of Christ, the false apostles, Presbyterians, stepped in, laughed at our heart work, at least Calvinists, laughed at many of us out of our spiritual senses, and according to them, we were neither to see, hear, feel, or taste the powers of the world to come. Why? It's all back then with Jesus, okay? But to rest contented with what was done for us, he's living in the 1700s, so 1700 years ago, we'd have to say done for us 2,000 years ago. The dear Lamb, they say, has done it all for us. We have nothing to do but believe. Luther, Calvin. Here was a blow to the whole work of God in the heart and caused many to rest in a barren, notional, dead faith of the past. devoid of the inward power of God that leads to salvation. Now, you think that was punchy? Get a hold of this one. By salvation, I do not mean the vulgar notion of deliverance from hell. They're just on about 80% of people's beliefs right there, okay? Or going to heaven. For many Christians, we equate salvation with what? Going to heaven. Wesley, vulgar. But what do I mean by salvation? A present deliverance from sin. God's Spirit at work in your life, bringing life, restoring you, transforming you. Get the language here. A restoration of the soul to its primitive pre-Adam and Eve state. A recovery of the divine nature, which we lost in the fall. The renewal of our souls after the image of God, which according to Luther and Calvin has been destroyed, is no more. We've fallen totally. The Eastern Church and Wesley says no. That can be renewed, the image of God, in righteousness and true holiness, in justice and mercy and in truth. I'm glad I'm a Methodist, okay? In other words, salvation is nothing less than returning to the original deal of what God intended. This is why the Bible ends with Revelation 20 and 21, 22. Where are we? New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem descending, the tree of life, the river of life, everything that was in the Garden of Eden is there. Circle is complete. We're right back where God intended, having overcome everything in between. And that is Wesley's view as well. Perfect holiness. So what is the object of the Christian life? To pursue scriptural holiness. And the Methodist movement was founded on that. Holiness and perfection being defined very narrowly, not without sin, not can't make mistakes, not can't screw up. Simply, we have the ability to love God and love neighbor with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul and our strength. God gave us that challenge. It is possible with God's help through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Eastern Church and Wesley envision atonement and salvation. Again, as the Bible does, the circle is completed. We return to God's original plan. We return to the beginning. Amen and amen. Okay. Sorry, I got the preaching there. Didn't have So next week, Tom McFall, war, peace. He's going to talk about just war theory. He's going to talk about pacifism, talk about conscientious objection. Within the Christian faith, there's a realm. And by the way, are these relevant topics for today's world? Seem to be. And he actually got his PhD in this. So join Tom the next 2 weeks.